So I'm really excited today to be sharing with you all from this passage in Hebrews. It's such a good passage. We could preach probably like a whole series just on this passage alone. It has so much in it. So leading up to the part of Hebrews we're looking at today, the author has taken the readers on this long journey, elevating Jesus, lifting him up, emphasizing that he is king, he is the Messiah. Now, the author must answer the question hanging in the mind of those reading. If what you have said is true, if Jesus really is the Messiah, the one worthy of our full faith, our absolute Saviour, what shall we do in response? Now, in Hebrews 10, this is the moment for the writer of this letter to answer. So what does the writer say? Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God." You see, the book of Hebrews is talking to an audience of Jewish Christians. These people knew a time before Jesus, a time of old covenant, a time where only the high priest, no one else, could part the temple curtain and encounter God in the place called the Holy of Holies. However, what is new to the audience of this letter in Hebrews is that Jesus has come. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, has come and opened, as it says in verse 19, a new and living way to encounter God. No longer is it only the high priest who encounters God in the holies of holies. His people can encounter him. When the writer instructs to us, draw near to God, this implies a personal and an intimate encounter the Jewish Christians back then could have only dreamed of. The idea of drawing near to God for the original audience would have been almost shocking. The writer of this letter is explaining that a new age has dawned, an age of life after the first coming of Jesus, preparing for his second coming, and this new age has a new way of encountering God. And like the audience in the letter of Hebrews, we too live at a time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. We live in a time after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, yet before his return, which he will restore a new heaven and a new earth. Therefore, in the words of this passage, as the day approaches, the day of Christ's return, let us draw near to God. What does it look like for us to actually draw near to God? Well, that's what this whole Habits of Grace series has been about. We kick things off with Todd chatting to us about drawing near to God and letting him transform us through Bible reading. Then the following week, Todd chatted to us about prayer. And then last week, we've had Will chat to us about experiencing God through fasting. This week, we're going to be looking at community as a habit of grace and why community is so crucial for us to draw near to God. But just to start off, I'm going to pray. So please pray with me. Lord, I thank you that you invite us to draw near to you, to encounter you. I thank you so much for the life, death, and resurrection of your son, Jesus, and what that means for us, a personal relationship with you. I pray that today we can encounter you and understand what it looks like to be serving you and looking to you as a community. I pray this in your son's holy name. Amen. What is the most difficult thing you've been asked to do? I used to be a swimming teacher. When I first started out, I had to teach preschool age kids, and the preschool age kids were quite good. Sometimes they'll get a bit scared of the water, but I was good at comforting them and helping them overcome that. But then I moved on to primary school age kids. I learnt the hard way that after a long day of school, kids just don't want to be thrown into a pool with a stranger and told to swim back and forth. Who would have thought? Though one day, there was a particular young boy who was extra reluctant. It took him a lot just to get him into the pool. And just as I began the lesson, he declared, "Emma, I feel sick." So I chose to believe him. I got him out and sent him over to his mum to help him feel better. She brought him back saying, "He feels fine now." I was like, Okay, sure, kept going with the lesson. Though after a few more minutes, he says, Emma, I feel sick. So again, got him out of the pool. His mum brought him back, and she's like, he's actually fine. Again, this happened, and I had to send him out of the pool, and his mum brought him back, and she gave me one of the most difficult tasks I've ever been asked to do. She said, don't let him out of the pool again, no matter what he says. And of course, I agreed. I'm not going to mess with a mother on a mission who paid in advance for a swimming lesson. So the boy hopped back into the pool, and the class was going surprisingly fine. I sort of learned that when he says he feels sick, just to sort of say, oh, you're tough, you can pull through it. Though then I put him sort of over to the side with a few of the other kids as I was taking one of the kids out on a kickboard. And just as I was halfway down the pool, I hear him yell, hey, Emma. I look up. He looks at me straight in the eye. He reaches into his mouth. He grabs a tooth and he just yanks. And then with a mouthful of blood, he says, I think I lost a tooth. There was blood going everywhere. I had to get him out of the pool, and that was the end of swimming lessons, and that kid won. I failed my challenge that I was given by that mother. Sadly, I had to get him out of the pool, and she didn't get her money's worth that day. I failed at the most difficult thing I've ever been asked to do. Though the writer of the book of Hebrews presents something that seems like even more of a difficult task. Can you believe it? Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for he who promised is faithful. The hope we professed being our hope in and faith in Jesus Christ. Here the writer is instructing us to hold on to hope we find in Jesus. Hold on to our faith unswervingly. I checked out what the word unswervingly means in the context of the original Greek, and a more literal translation would be that which does not bend. The verse doesn't say to us, don't break away from faith. It's saying not to even bend. It's saying not to even let our faith waver. I read this and I can't help but feel like it's an impossible mission. How am I expected to not bend in my faith when even the most notable Christians through the Bible bent in their faith? The book of Psalms is full of King David's struggles. John the Baptist, the famous preacher who prepared the way for Jesus so confidently, when he found himself in jail, he still had to send his disciples just to double check if Jesus is the one. Peter, Jesus' disciple who knew him personally, full on disowned him, pretending he didn't even know Jesus. The book of Hebrews tells us to hold on to the hope we profess. Hold on to the hope we find in Jesus unswervingly, to not let it bend. Though I look at the greats in the Bible who had their faith bend and swerve, and I can't help but think, what hope do I have? How am I not to let my faith bend, even if the best couldn't do that? In all honesty, there's so much brokenness and pain and hardship to be had in the world. It's hard not to let my own faith bend a bit. And I'm not going to stand up here pretending I have the most life experience in the room. I know I don't. I know so many people here today know so much better than me what it looks like for faith to bend and maybe even break. So how are we expected as Christians to draw near to God as the day of Christ's return approaches? How are we meant to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess? When I first looked at this passage, I spent my time focusing on the word unswervingly, thinking, as an individual, how am I meant to accomplish this difficult task? Though I actually think there's two key words that are more worth focusing on. Let me read that passage again, that verse. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Us. We. You see, individually, holding on to faith unswervingly is one difficult mission, a mission some might find impossible. But together, we are strong, and as a community, have the capacity to hold on to hope unswervingly. I want you to imagine a horse galloping along a long dirt road. Alone, it is so easy for this horse just to step off track, to swerve, to get distracted and go a different direction. Now I want you to imagine the same horse, but in a big herd of horses, surrounded by horses galloping down the same dirt road. If that horse swerves a bit to the side, the horses beside them will keep them on track. They'll bump them back into line. This is how we as Christians hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. In community, when someone swerves, they have people around them to keep them on track. In community, when someone is struggling, they can lean on those around them for strength. In community, holding on to hope unswervingly is less of a difficult task to do. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess in community with one another. So what does a Christian community which holds unswervingly onto hope, a hope professed in Christ, even look like? That's a good question, if I say so myself. One I was honestly quite anxious to explore in this sermon. Personally, I found community to be a topic that a lot of Christians seem to have a lot of strong opinions about. Some will say, good Christian community looks like this, and that's the way it's always been. Some will say, actually, good Christian community looks like this in this day and age. And there are some who have read one person's thoughts on community, some who have read another person's thoughts. There seems to be so many opinions out there on what community done right looks like, which is a great thing to look into, don't get me wrong. Though writing this sermon, I honestly found myself exhausted and confused where to even begin. Though, luckily for us, well, it's not luck actually, it's God. The answer to what a community which unholds unswervingly onto hope looks like is right here in Hebrews. So this passage gives us another let us statement. So far we've had let us draw near to God, we've had let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, and here is our third let us statement, which informs the application for both of these things. So let's have a look at verse 24 and 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This passage paints a picture plain and simple. The passage asks us to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. I find this sentence really interesting because it's not just saying, go do love and good deeds. It's not saying, go consider how you can go and do love and good deeds. The passage asks us to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. When it comes to serving others, it's so easy just to focus on, what am I doing? The problem with this question, though, it implies isolation. It implies the individual's responsibility to do something themselves. This verse challenges us when serving to shift the question from, what am I doing, to what can we do? Serving and taking action by yourself is still great, don't get me wrong. However, this passage suggests something more. In 1 Corinthians 12, they speak about the body of Christ, meaning God's people. It describes Christian community as the human body, a body with different parts or with different functions. It talks about the eye is really bad at hearing. The foot is really bad at holding things. Unless you're a monkey, but this is not a monkey for the sake of the illustration. Christian community is the same. We can serve others as individuals, but that is one person, a gifted person nonetheless, but it's still one person limited to their own gifts, their own abilities and experiences. However, as a community, we are many people with many gifts and many abilities to serve with. This is why spurring towards love and good deeds is to be done with one another, so we can best serve one another, best serve the community, and by doing this, best serve God together. It is also more sustainable to do love and good deeds in a community with one another. Let's go back to the body metaphor. If a person injures one leg, then the other leg will take on more weight as that other leg heals, you know, like walking around with a limp sort of thing. This is the same as community. If one person is struggling, whether they are burnt out, had a big life event, they're ill, anything, when that person struggles, the community can get around them and help them in their recovery. Take on some of the workload, some of the love and the good deeds as they recover. So let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, together, as a community, using our gifts and strength to serve together. This passage then goes on to tell us not to give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. This passage isn't saying your meeting must look like this specific church service. This passage isn't saying you must make sure you're involved in every activity, every church meeting, every program. All this passage is saying is meet. Meet together. It's so easy to think Christian community has to look like this or look like that. I do it all the time. But this passage is just telling us to intentionally meet together. Though it's not just saying hang out with your Christian mates, but that is still a good thing, go hang out with your Christian mates. This passage encourages us towards a time of intentional meeting, meaningfully encountering God. There's no wrong or right way to encounter God. Just trust that His Spirit is there. Working in the church office over the past few years, I got to hear so many good news stories of people meeting together. I would hear about people meeting before work early morning at Monday morning cafe around God's Word. I would hear about people meeting in prayer triplets that have been together for years, still meeting weekly and just praying together. I'd hear stories of a group of young adult mums who were missing out on weekly evening Bible studies due to needing to get kids to bed after dinner. So they started their own midweek daytime Bible study. A Bible study full of toddlers and the chaos that toddlers bring, but a Bible study that is focused on God with space for His Spirit to work. This passage isn't telling us, do community like that. It's telling us, do community. What would it look like for you to make meeting together a priority in your life? Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's make meeting together a priority. Finally, this passage calls us to encourage one another. I know this one seems like the easy point, but I actually think it's the most countercultural one. Our culture is a culture of tearing each other down. People criticize one another just so they can feel better about themselves. People end up rejected just because they're different and think in a different way. People use each other to get ahead, and when they stop serving that purpose, they end up discarded. This verse here calls for change. It says, instead of tearing one another down like our culture encourages us to do, let's be a community that builds one another up, who empowers each other to serve. A few years ago, I would have never considered preaching. I mean, who was I to preach God's word? However, God used the encouragement of those around me to help me identify my gift and empower me to use it to serve Him and others. If it weren't for other people's encouragement, I wouldn't be up here serving God using my gift. God uses encouragement within community to serve Him and His kingdom. So let's set the intention to encourage one another. Not let our community be one that reflects the tearing down behavior of the world, but let's instead be a community of life-giving encouragement. All these things, things of spurring one another on towards love and good deeds, meeting together, encouraging one another, we are called to do, according to this passage, all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, I mentioned at the beginning, we live in a time after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but before his return to restore things, to restore a new heaven and earth. As it says in this passage, the day of Jesus' return is approaching. You see, the things of the world, both good and bad, they're fleeting. They will pass, but Christ, our relationship with Christ, is eternal. This is why we are called to draw near to God, as it says at the start of the passage. Because drawing near to the things of the world is pointless. It's a waste of time and energy. They will eventually fade away. So let us draw near to God. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And let us do this in community with one another, spurring each other towards love and good deeds, meeting together, encouraging one another. And let us do it awaiting Christ's return. Please pray with me.